as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we're thankful that you have shown us mercy through your covenant in the blood of your only begotten Son, Jesus our King. We're grateful that you have given us a life-giving covenant full of promises, assured by your word and sealed by your Spirit. We're grateful that you are true and faithful, though every one of us is not. And Lord, before you our transgressions are made visible to us, because of your holiness and glory that we've come into your presence by. Forgive our careless attitudes and our thoughts, words, and life as we have sinned against you and your covenant this week. Forgive our obsession with fulfilling our own desires with constant pleasure, instead of a life lived in the pure joy of obedience in your covenant. Forgive our indifference to the blessings of your covenant and our neglect of your wise and gracious rule. Forgive all our iniquities and sins, O Lord, and help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what you say is good, love what you love, and do what you command. Again, Lord, we're grateful that your covenant love is deeper than all of our sin, and that you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we pray this all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verses 1 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek Yahweh, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from Yahweh. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek Yahweh. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court, and he said, "O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham thy friend forever? And they lived in it, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold, how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." And all Judah was standing before Yahweh with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the spirit of Yahweh came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for Yahweh is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise Yahweh, God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising, Yahweh set ambushes against the son of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed Yahweh. Therefore they have named that place the Valley of Berakah until today. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for Yahweh had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of Yahweh. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that Yahweh had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. In the New Testament, we'll read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 149. Psalm 149. "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their robes with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we come before you to look into your word and to hear from you, and we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready to obey. Complete your word in us this morning, and I pray that you would make us into that which you've called us to be, one unified body of Christ executing his will on earth. And Lord, we pray that you would fulfill your promises. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here. I noticed when I came in this morning, the air conditioning was running. So here in Texas, apparently, when it's cold outside, you still run the air conditioning. In Minnesota, our church frequently gets above 80 degrees. It's somewhat sweltering. So I guess I don't know what to make of that. But anyways, we're here. The heat's on now, and it's a little bit more comfortable. But thank you for that welcome. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look a little bit at Ephesians and at that last piece of the armor of God. But to do so, of course, we're going to end up moving all over the place. And what I've been thinking about is a lot about division. Our country's been full of it lately. There's Republicans pitted against Democrats, and you have races pit against each other, cultures that divide and war against one another. And in this past year, in mine and Renee's life, we've dealt with multiple churches that have divisions and are failing. Some of the friends in the churches around us, there's warfare going on, and there's problems. It seems like unity is failing among our circles of people we know in Minnesota. There's been a couple marriages that have failed due to adultery in this last year. There's children that are pitted against their parents and wives against their husbands. And we all know that these things ought not to be, particularly in the circles of Christ. And so I've been meditating on that, and what can one do? What can one do when it seems like all around we're set against one another and we take sides? We identify, even at work, I'm constantly accosted by this, as managers against people, and then the workers are pitted against one another to fight for raises. And there's this disunity that develops, and grumbling and complaining, and all of those things which don't belong within the man that Christ has made. And what can we do? So that brings us to the book of Ephesians and that warfare that's going on. And it's a popular passage among Christians to talk about the armor of God and how we must put it on to fight the battles. And there's a lot of truth in how it's presented, but sometimes we fall a little bit short of the context of the book of Ephesians. It will help us, I think, in putting flesh on what the armor looks like, and in the end, what we should do about disunity, particularly in the church and in our marriages and in our homes, and how do we attack it. So what we're going to do is, first, I want to spend a few minutes, and I'll try to keep it to a few, building up the situation. So what Ephesians is about, and how Paul arrives at the end in which he's calling us to put on this armor. And that'll give us a clue as to what the armor actually is and how we should go about it. So if you begin in the book that Paul wrote to Ephesus, he begins with a lot of statements about what God has made us into, what he's done for us already. And they're statements that lead finally to a prayer, which is the climax of Paul's call in chapter 3. So you see these statements in chapter 1, they're grand theological statements, and we spend a lot of time dwelling on them. I just want to quickly reiterate what God has done. So God the Father, he elected us, he predestined us to his sons, and if you remember there in chapter 1, the reason, the purpose is to the praise of his glory. He called us to be his children for his glory, so that we would praise him. And as you move on, we are redeemed in Jesus. We have redemption through his blood. We're called, we're set apart, we're given an inheritance as saints. For what purpose? In chapter 1, verse 12. We're given all of that to the praise of his glory, for the purpose that God would be exalted among us. And then in verse 13, after we've listened to the message of the truth and having also believed in him, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession. Why? To the praise of his glory. You see, there's a theme in what God has done. God's called us. He set us apart as his children. He's bought us with his blood. He's put his spirit in us, all for the purpose that he would be lifted up above all, so that we, out of our mouths, would proclaim that God is great. And we're going to see that Paul comes back to this theme. It's not isolated here in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Instead, it goes throughout the book. It's at the core of how the church becomes a unified body. And so he moves on in verse 15 to his prayer. For this reason, because God has done this to the praise of his glory, I pray. I give thanks for you, and I pray that you would be filled up with the knowledge of God. And particularly, verse 18, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul wants us to know the magnitude of what God has done so that we don't set it aside and call following Christ less than what it is. And that's what we can be in danger of. I heard a sermon somewhat recently in which they were looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and the premise was the last enemy to be abolished is death. But what we usually say is the first enemy to be abolished is death. We won't conquer anything until we die, and then God will make us perfect. But here in Ephesians, Paul is calling us to what Christ has made us to be. And the implication is we can do it. We can be a unified body under God. We can walk in a manner that's worthy of the God who has called us. And the reason why is because Jesus is powerful. So he goes on in chapter 2 to list all of what Jesus has done. Jesus, he worked the strength of his might when he was raised up from the dead, when he was seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God on high, far above all rule, power, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, he put all things under his feet. You see, Jesus is powerful. He's done the work, and he's calling us to be what he's already made us to be. So chapter 2 continues on that theme. We know it well. We apply it to our individual salvation, and so we should. He's called us from death into life, and he's transferred us from one kingdom to another kingdom so that now we sit with Christ in the heavenly places in a very real way. We've already conquered in and through Christ so that we sit with him. We are made powerful because Jesus is powerful. That only happens, though, in the book of Ephesians, when we, as his body, act like his body. So that power is diminished. It's split apart when we begin to, when we move off in our separate directions and when we're diverted from the intention of Christ, when we don't act like that one body that he's made us to be, we don't share fully in the power of Christ. And so the encouragement of Ephesians is to be the one body. And he's going to pray for it, and then he's going to call us to do just that. You are the body of Christ. And so in chapter 2, he lays the groundwork. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, that he's made us the two, Jews and Gentiles, the most disparate groups of people into one new man. He's reconciled us. He's given us peace. And he came with the gospel of peace on his feet. He came to preach it to us. And in us, he's given us access through the Spirit to the Father so that we're no longer strangers and aliens. Instead, we're built into the temple of God. Chapter 3 continues on. And if you look at verse 14, if you read through Ephesians carefully, you'll find that three times Paul says, for this reason I pray, for this reason I pray. And then finally in verse 14 of chapter 3, he finally gets out what he wants to pray. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. and that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So Paul's prayer is this: I want you to know the power of Jesus, and I want you to understand with all the saints, not just some of them, but with all the saints, what is the breadth, the height, the length, and the depth. Where do those words come from? They're a description of God's dwelling place, right? So every time that God builds a house, whether it's the ark in Genesis chapter 6, or the tabernacle that Moses was given, or the temple that is the plans are laid for and Solomon builds, it's described in these dimensions: breadth, length, height, depth. Even Abraham in the land, he walks out through the breadth and length of the land to know how big God's house is. And so Paul is calling us, he's praying for us to know with all of the saints what the house of God looks like, what his dwelling place is. And finally, he's going to change metaphors from a house to a body so that we would know who the body of Jesus is. That's his prayer. And when we read that prayer, sometimes we read it about ourselves, and so we should. But read verse 16 again and think again about what Jesus has made us, that he would grant you, read that as the plural you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Who is that man? It's Jesus. Jesus has made two people into one new man. That's what he said in chapter 2. He's made us into one new man. And so he says, the Spirit will dwell in your inner man. That's what he's calling us to. Yes, it's inside of our hearts. Yes, it's inside of us. But remember that God is making us into his dwelling place. So picture the house of God, the place where God lives, now transferred to a body, the body of Jesus. And the Spirit of God dwells within that body in the heart. That's what he's calling us to be. The body of Christ built up where the Spirit of God dwells, and out of that Spirit emanates works of power. That's what Paul wants. And in chapter 3, he concludes this prayer with a proclamation of praise. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. So beyond our imagination. And our imagination is somewhat limited when we think about God making us into one body. Really, one body. We can't conceive of it. I've been told many times that it's not possible. We'll just have to wait. Yep. Paul says God is able to do beyond what we can ask and beyond what we can think. He can fulfill the prayer of Jesus that makes us one. The one body of Christ where the Spirit dwells and works in power. Where we know what the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of that body are. God can do that. And not only can he do it, he's promised to do it. And so in faith, we reach forward and we bring in the future in which Jesus' body is one and it works power upon this world and God's name is proclaimed everywhere because his body's working. In faith, we say God will do it, and so I will live as if it's already done in fullness. And that's what the second half of Ephesians is about, is living out a world in which Jesus' body is one, a world in which everybody knows who the house of God is and how big it is, its length, breadth, height, and depth. And so chapter 4 begins, I therefore entreat you, because God has done this, because I've prayed to God and he will answer, because God always gives us what we ask or something much, much better, I entreat you, now walk according to God's promises. Walk in unity. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's not just about morality. It's about walking as one. Because we've been set aside. And we're called to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because there is one body and one Spirit. And you've been called in one hope with one calling. And there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism. One God and Father of all. There's not 38,000. As I was told, that's the number of denominations in the world. God doesn't split us in two. He calls us to unity, not by identifying with parties or where we're at in our workforce or where we're at in our marriage. And those are all lines of division that are easy to draw. And by the way, the reason that they're drawn is because people are seeking for unity. We divide, ironically, because we're looking for people like us to be unified with. But Jesus says that unity for which we all long, we want people to be one with us, it is found only in Christ. And so we have to reach for it by preserving it diligently, by walking in a manner that can achieve such a goal. And so if you look in chapter 4, verse 24. So I'm not going to read all of what Paul calls us to. You can do that and should. These are things that we need to be enacting in order to achieve unity. And he says this. He says, put on. And the reason I'm coming here is because it's important for our passage. He says, put on. The NASB says new self, but they do a disservice when they translate that word self. The word is man. Put on the new man. And what is the new man? Paul says in chapter 2 that Jesus has made the two into one new man. He's not first and foremost talking about us putting on the clothing of even Jesus' righteousness or acting like him, although that's part of it, it's implied in it. First and foremost, he says, put on, dress up in the one new man that God has made, the person of Christ. Jesus as head and the rest of us following him behind as the body, all together, put on that new man. And that has wide-reaching implications for how we treat one another, which is much of what the second half of Ephesians is about. Has much implications for how we talk, for the kinds of things that we say to each other. It has implications for how we live. And it has implications for the battle. So in chapter 5, he's going to go through relationships, all of which are encompassed within this one new man. If we put it on, our marriages will be good. Our parent-children relationships will be right. The master-slave relationships, well, we won't have that friction that the world encourages us to at work. And so in chapter 6, verse 10, finally he comes to the passage we're interested in. He says, finally. So summing all things up for this purpose, that we might be what God has made us to be, this one new man, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God. Notice that same verb form. He says, put on. In chapter 4, we're called to put on the one new man. In chapter 6, he says, put on the full armor of God. They're equivalent. If you were to go back to chapter 4, he says, put on the new man, which has been created by God in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Well, what are we putting on in the armor of God? You put on the belt of truth. You've girded up your loins with truth. You've put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's the same thing. We're putting on that armor of God, which is the new man, Jesus himself. We're dressed up as Jesus. In the bulletin, I gave you a handout, and I'm not going to go through it. It's kind of just extra because I didn't want to turn to all the passages. But as you go through this list of the armor of God, not only are we encouraged by Paul to take this in the context of what God has done, but we can also look backwards and see that this armor, it is Jesus, finally and fully, because it's the garb of a priest. It's not the garb of a Roman soldier. It's what a priest dresses up in. And so if you think quickly through the list, we put on the full armor of God, which is girding up our loins in truth. So the priest, they girded up their loins as they went to serve. They wore a sash around themselves. They put on a breastplate of righteousness. And so the priests were given garments of beauty and glory with which they served the people. The mitre goes on the priest's head, and all of the other priests wear caps on their heads to look like that golden mitre before which you go and serve the Lord, and that's like our helmet of salvation. God himself acts as the shield for the priesthood, and you can see that throughout the Old Testament. It's finally pictured in the shields that that are put in the temple, this 300 beaten shields of gold. God's covering his shield about the people. And then there's the sword. Before we get to that sword, I just want to notice that Jesus ultimately is the one who wears this armor. He is the clothing. And it kind of comes full circle. We put on Jesus. We're not just dressed like him, but we dress with him as one new man girded up for battle. And so all those passages in Isaiah that are about the servant, Jesus is dressed up in this warfare garb. He's put on this new person, which he's called us to be. And so he's dressed up, and they're all direct quotations, having girded his loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Jesus came, and that is how he's made the one new man. You can see it from chapter 1. And then you can see all of these fulfilled then again in Revelation when Jesus comes walking among his churches, wearing the armor of God, battling for his church. Now, the call of Paul is be one with him. When we're one with Jesus, all this armor is ours necessarily. We are not separate from him. He's the head, we're the body. We're the building and the priesthood in which God dwells. And so we are dressed up when we're one with Christ and one with one another. And what I want to do, we're not going to talk about all the specific features of this armor. Instead, we're looking only at the last one, the sword of the Spirit. And that's the goal for today, is to talk and to give a biblical picture of what that sword of the Spirit looks like and some encouragement about how we can move forward as the church that's called to be unified in Christ. So that last piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's where we're going to concentrate now. You've probably heard, and I've heard many sermons, and thought of it this way, and it's not wrong to think of it this way, but it's not all of what God is calling us to. But you probably heard the example of the sword of the Spirit as Jesus in the wilderness battling against Satan. And he uses God's word three times in his battle against Satan successfully. So he wards him off by knowing God's word, and he uses it in power to avoid temptation. That's good and right, but I don't want to stop there. So we want to think about this sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then the next verse moves on. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So if you think back through the Old Testament about what priests have swords, you'll find that there's not a lot of passages that refer to priests and swords. There's only a couple. One is after the nation of Israel sins on Mount Sinai, right? The Levites come and God comes down. Moses throws the Ten Commandments down after the people have disobeyed him. They've played and they've worshipped another god. And God calls the Levites to gird their swords on their thigh and to walk through the camp, killing their brothers, whomever they pass. So that's one. The second one would be Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and before the tent of God, the nation of Israel has done the same thing. They've gotten up and they've played. This time it's pictured in a man and a woman who are cohabitating, that they have no business doing that. And so Phinehas picks up a spear and he thrusts them through. And thus the plague of God's wrath is stopped against the people. And so the sword of God wielded by the priest, we know that when it's picked up, it's used, sometimes turned against God's own people to stop God's wrath, to enforce the fullness of God's wrath and to teach the people. In the passage we read this morning, we see that there's a two-edged sword that comes out of our mouths and out of the mouths of Christ. And we're going to look at that as well. All right, so what I want to do now is turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So we know the purpose that God is calling us to in this armor. And now we want to give an example of what that sword can look like and how we can utilize it. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll see that this is one passage in a pattern. It's not one by its own. We're given an example of the priest wielding the sword, although it's not called a sword here. So look with me in chapter 20, and we read this already, but we're going to read some of the verses again. And the context of 2 Chronicles 20 is Jehoshaphat is king, And he's one of the kings that, by and large, follows God. And through most of his early reign, God gave him rest from his enemies because he was obedient. He was utilizing the word of God. He was teaching the people. But in the middle of his reign, he made an alliance with King Ahab, who was a wicked king. And God chastises him for it. And in order to teach him, he sends an army against Jehoshaphat. So there's actually three armies that come together. The sons of Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Meunites, who most people would think of as the Edomites. And so you get a little bit of Old Testament context there. The wicked people are battling against God's army. And so in verse 2, some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazan Tamar," that is, En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. And so God brings this chastising army for that purpose, to cause Jehoshaphat to fear and to cause him to turn and seek the Lord. When we warfare, God sometimes does this to us too, right? We need the external army to cause us to fear, to turn our attention to seek the Lord, and that is the right response. So Jehoshaphat, what he does is he's afraid. He sets his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. So that's the first observation in this passage we want to make. They came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord, and they assembled together. And later we'll read that it's not just the men, all women, all men, all children, even the babies came together, and they stood in front of the Lord to seek him. So we have to be one. And the first step is coming as one to seek God's help. That's part of what God calls us to. In worship, we come as the unified body of Christ, and we come confessing that we are helpless. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. He says in verse 6, this is his prayer, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not the God in the heavens? Art thou not the ruler over the kingdoms and the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they lived in it and built your sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and you will deliver us. And now, behold, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And all Judah was standing there with the Lord, with their infants, their wives, and their children." So all of the nation comes before God, and Jehoshaphat does two things. He says, we are helpless. We need you. It's a confession of need. And in doing that, he's also confessing guilt. We turned aside from you, and now we need you. We're helpless to stand before our enemies. And the second thing that he does is he brings God's own promise to bear on the situation. So he's praying back the words of Solomon when the temple was built. He's praying back the promise of God that God would hear. Because God promised, he said, when you come together and when you humbly bow the knee before me, when you repent, I will hear you. And so Jehoshaphat prays. He says, we're calling on you, God, because we're helpless, we're powerless, we need you. And you said, if we come and we turn our face to this house to seek the Lord together, you will hear us. And so Jehoshaphat leads the people to call on God to enact his promise. So those are the two parts that come together. Everyone comes, there's a confession of need, and then there's a proclamation, a demand that God keeps his promise to hear. And we're going to see that issues forth in faith. You will do it. We know you will do it because you promised. So then let's read in verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." When we're in trouble as the church, when the church is disunified, or in our marriages or our families, we tend to be like Jehoshaphat. And maybe this is right. The first response is fear. We're afraid. But God's response, if we pay attention to his word, if we've come to him, we've knelt down before him as one, confessed our need, God's response is, do not fear. Do not be dismayed, for I am with you. The battle is yours and not God's. So he says, what I want you to do, verse 16, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Instead, station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah, O Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. I was kind of thinking through the battles of the Old Testament. And if you just think through them, I didn't put a number to it, but not many of them are close battles. Most of them, sometimes they turn in the middle because the people of Israel repent and pray to God. But most of the time, they're very one-sided. Either the nation is totally being routed, or else they might not even be lifting up their swords and their spears. Instead, you see this theme throughout the Old Testament in which God causes confusion in the enemy, and they fight against themselves. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. You see, God says, stand and see. The part of the battle that you needed to fight was the one in which you came to me, you bowed the knee, and you called on me to keep my promises. And then God says, I will be with you. I will pick up my sword and I will go in front of you. And so Jehoshaphat responds, as with all the people, he bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord and they worshiped. This is what God calls us to do. In the midst of crisis, he says, worship me. In the midst of division, we come before God, we worship. With prayer and petition, we speak back the words of God to him. We call on him to keep his promise, and God promised. Jesus died for one body. That's what he called us to. Then verse 19. What does that worship look like? The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And they went out, and Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army, and he said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising the Lord, set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So pay attention to what's happening here. God says, I'll be with you. I'm going to fight the battle. And the response is worship. And what the worship looks like is the Kohathites and the Korathites, they get in front of the army. They walk in front of the army, and what they do is they go forth singing praise to God. They sing the Psalms. They sing the refrain of the Psalter, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now remember, at this point, God has not saved them yet. They're still surrounded by a threefold enemy. They're still compressed on every side, and yet the response is, we're going to praise God. And so they walk into battle, and the swords that are coming out of their mouths, the two-edged swords, remember Psalm 149, we go forth with a two-edged sword in our mouth, or sorry, high praises of God in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hands, they're one and the same thing. The sword of God is praise, because God comes as we sing to him, and he rides into battle on our praises to act for us. This isn't new or unprecedented. If you think through the Old Testament, it's being built up to this point. The Kohathites, they were the ones that carried the ark on the poles. So they walked the ark along with the nation of Israel. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant went in battle with the nation. So think about Jericho. The picture is God's seated, his feet are on earth, and his power emanates there where the Ark of the Covenant rests. And where the Ark goes, God goes too. When the Ark stays back, God stays back too. And so these people, the same ones that sing, the Kohathites, they carry the Ark into battle, and think about Jericho. There they are in the middle of the Battle of Jericho. Seven times every day they walk around the city, and what are they doing? Shouting, singing, blowing trumpets before the Lord. And on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, God gives them rest, and he caused the walls to fall down. Now we know that these same Levites, when David came along and the Ark of the Covenant came to be in his tent, and the Ark rested in the tent of David, there was no longer any need for them to carry on poles the Ark of the Covenant, because the people were at rest, at least there in the city of Jerusalem. But still, there was warfare going on. And so David set aside these people, Heman the son of Kohath, to be a leader among the musicians. And 288 musicians were set to sing before the Lord day and night. God's power went with the people. Or think about maybe a little bit earlier, but the same kind of thing happens. Gibeon goes before the Lord, and 300 men are chosen, and they go to fight for the Lord. And what do they fight with? They bang on pots and they shout before the Lord. And God comes and he creates confusion in the camp of the enemy so that they turn and they fight one another. Or even think about later on, Sennacherib surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And we know from Isaiah chapter 30 that the people sing and God comes and the army is destroyed. The commander's own swords are turned against Sennacherib ultimately. And God wins the battle that day too. You see, this theme comes from Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and were not put to shame. You came and you delivered them. And so the picture is this. When Israel turns and they praise God, when they sing out to him, God comes and he's enthroned on those praises. So he rides on his chariots to Israel's help when they sing to him, when they call on him using his word. God, we need you. You promise that when we set our face to this house, that you will hear us and you will answer us. And then you respond in praise before the battle is won. It's anticipatory praise. And you find this throughout the Psalter. Now, we can think in our individual problems and you say, well, we don't know. God hasn't promised the same way. But in fact, he has. He has promised us that as his body, we will be one. He has promised us unity. Now, take all those stories and you step back, and what you find is that when we call on God, when we unite and we pray to him, we pray his promises to him and we praise him, what God does is he confuses the enemy in front of us. So they divide and they get weaker and weaker and weaker because they're fighting themselves. That's God's gift. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel when they're dispersed, right? The one language is dispersed and the people are confused. That's how God wins the battle for us. The flip side to that is, when we do this, God unifies his people. He makes us one. Remember what Paul says to Euodia and Syntyche? You have one enemy, right? You're fighting the same battle. Now get together, let's pray, and let's praise, and God will unify. But when we don't, Satan uses the same scheme. The scheme of the devil is to divide the people of God, to cause confusion in the ranks of God's army so that we fight ourselves instead of him. So, we're going to come back to Ephesians here in just a second. I've been memorizing the Psalms, in part because of this, because we want to be prepared with God's promise, with the words of God, with the praise of God ready on our lips, because when we do that, He comes. And one of my favorite Psalms is Psalm 18. And in the middle of that Psalm, David cries out and he says, "In my distress, I called to God, and to my God I cried for help. And from His holy heaven He heard my voice, and my cry to Him reached His ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked, and the mountains and the foundations of the earth trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from Him, and He bowed the heavens and came down. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind." God is faithful. That's what He promises to do for us. That psalm ends, as do most of the psalms, with, I would call it, predictive praise. David says, "I will sing. I will sing to Your name. I will praise You, Your name, in the midst of the assembly of the congregation of God." God answers. And for us, that means that He's going to answer and He's going to make His promise come true. Now, I want to turn to one more passage, maybe two. If you would turn to Acts chapter 16. By the way, there's more examples of this in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn to all of them. But I want to turn to Acts 16, and you can see how this is enacted in the New Testament. This same sword picked up before God. So Psalm 16, and look with me in verse 22. We read this. Paul and Silas are in prison. They're in distress. In Psalm 18, David says, "The cords of death encompassed me and the torrents of destruction assailed me." Well, that's what's going on here with Paul and Silas. They're in prison before God, and yet what do they do? They've been having inflicted many blows upon them in verse 23. They were thrown into prison, and the commanding jailer guarded them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. There is no hope. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Isn't that the same thing that Jehoshaphat and his army did? They're praying and they're singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake. God came. The earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because God bowed the heavens and came down for those two men singing in that prison. And what happens to the enemy? That Philippian jailer, what does he do? Verse 27, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. It's the same thing, isn't it? The enemy turns their sword on themselves. In this case, it's one man. But that sword is turned on himself. He's about to kill himself because God came. The enemy was routed. But here we see the fullness of the picture. Paul and Silas, they're not afraid. They don't run away. Instead, they come and they say, "Sir, don't harm yourself. That man is trembling with fear." Psalm 18 says that the enemies, they come out of their fortresses, they're trembling with fear, and they want to obey. As soon as they hear the voice of God, they want to obey. And that's what this Philippian jailer does. He comes and he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And you see there, that man died that night. A sword pierced him, but it wasn't his own sword. He died in a new man. Part of the new man of Christ was resurrected. It's the same thing that happens in Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there really quickly. We'll see one more thing. In Acts chapter 2, we see again an analogy to the swords of the Levites that were turned against the people. Only here, those swords bring salvation. Verse 37. So the people are listening to the proclamation of God's goodness, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, pierced by swords. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word, those who were pierced to the heart, were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls, just like before Mount Sinai. But the sword is turned against them. They're killed. The enemy is slaughtered, and a new man is made. Look to verse 46. What does this new church, this new man do? "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what's the predicate for this massive transformation? The people are eating together, they're worshiping together, and they're praising God, and day by day, God is piercing more. He's taking the enemy, and he's destroying the enemy and building the kingdom of God. So this is what God calls us to in Ephesians. One new man, armored up as the person of Christ. We go forth and we call upon God with his own word, by preaching, by prayer, and the emphasis for today is by praise, by singing before God. And when we do that, he comes. He promised. And we trust in God. Turn with me back to Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. And look with me in verse 18. So how does this work? We use the sword of the Spirit. We want to be filled up with the Spirit as the temple of God and as the body of Christ. So he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And what does it look like when the body of Christ is filled with the Spirit? We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The sword of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, looks like this: speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody before the Lord. Like the nation of Judah, as they went on the plain before Ammon and Moab and Edom, like Paul and Silas in the prison, we come rejoicing because God has promised and he will perform. And we are not those who are afraid or dismayed. Instead, we trust God. And what that looks like when we trust God? Well, in between the armor of God and this proclamation of being filled with the Spirit in chapter 5 are all those relationships that trouble us and how to act in them. So, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Masters, be gentle. Slaves, submit to your masters. Children, obey your parents. All of those things spring forth when we are a church united, filled with the Spirit, speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It should be the language of our life. When we do that, God answers. He promised. I was told I have to end by 10:25 since we're going to close with a song. So I have 2 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're filled with confidence because you are powerful. You demonstrated it at the cross. You demonstrated it when Jesus rose up on high and was seated at your right hand in the heavenlies. You demonstrated it when you brought us with him so that now today we're seated with Jesus in the heavenlies, one new man made so by Jesus. And because of that, we're confident in you. And because you've promised, even though we don't yet see all things subjected to us, but we do see Jesus. And so we praise you. We praise you because of your promises. We praise you and we ask that you would bring the future to now, that you would ride on the heavens to our aid, that you would come on a cherub, that you would come swiftly on the wings of the wind, and that you would hear our prayer. And Lord, we praise you for the work that you're going to do, for how you are going to unite this body, your body, as one in Christ, and how through Jesus you're making a new house with a breadth and a length and a width which we couldn't have imagined. And Lord, we praise you for this work. We praise you for how, as we go forth from here, your sword is going to slay those around us so that they're pierced to the heart and your kingdom is going to grow. You promised. And so, Lord, we come before you to ask you to do just that. We, with the sword of the Spirit, ask you to go on in front of us, coming on our praises and to do a wonderful work. And we do this so that you might be praised and that you would be exalted. Be lifted up, O Lord, be satisfied with our praise, and be with us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.